Well, let's jump right into what we're going to talk about today, 1 Thessalonians 3. Let's start with another memorized reading by Rima Weglow. Again, her Instagram account, should you want to follow along with her, is The Word with Rima, and we're going to watch that now as she recites 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 today.
1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service and spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May he make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones.
Amen. Thank you, Rima. Let's make a declaration about what we just heard and what we're about to hear. Get your Bibles. We do this every Sunday here at Riverside Community Church, and it is an intent of our hearts. We don't get it right perfectly all the time. We're going to deal with that a little bit today, but we're going to declare this as true and right and just, and that this is what we believe. This is our intent. This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who he says I am. I do what he says I can do. I have what he says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen and amen. So be it. All right. As I pondered this passage over the last couple weeks, I thought a lot about how do I go about this. When I did 1 Thessalonians 1, I did a verse by verse, and I could have done that this week, but I chose not to. This passage is really a recounting of a story, and like I said, we could go verse by verse, but I chose rather to highlight three things today that I read this passage, leapt off the page to me, and arrested my attention, and I'd like to minister those things to you today. As I said, this is the story of Timothy going to the church. For whatever reason, Paul and Silas whatever disciples they may have taken, whoever was on the team, could not get back to this newly planted church. And it was really troubling them. And because there was no mail service like we have now, or computers, or text messages, they did not know how this beloved, brand new baby church was doing, and they didn't know what to do about it. And they were very, very concerned, so they ultimately were able to send Timothy, and this is really the story of that. But I noted in the telling of that story, there were three things that pertain to the walk of faith that I'd like to bring up and we'd like to spend a little bit of time on. This is more like a Bible study this morning. So if you do have a physical Bible, it would do you well to have it open on your lap, ready to go, because I'm going to ask you probably to turn to a couple places as we unpack this together. So imagine, if you will, that you're sitting at Ingrid and Terry's house, around our coffee table, and you've come for a Bible study, and I'm going to unpack the Word with your help. We're going to figure some things out together. We're probably going to pray for each other today, and we're going to do this like that. So if you do that, really, we're looking at three mini-sermons. Don't be alarmed. It doesn't flow like a normal sermon, but there are 3 points we're going to cover today. That's kind of 2.5, really, but we'll get this done, all right? A quick word before I start that about chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. If you were to write a letter to a friend and post it and mail it and all that kind of stuff, it's unlikely that you would denote the different lines by a number in order to refer to it later. Well, you may notice that in chapter 1, verse 4 of my letter to you, we don't do that. And in the same way, this was not written. The Bible was not originally written with chapter and verse demarcations. These were later additions to help and aid in the study of the Bible, in the reference of the Bible, so it was easier to follow and invite people in to studying and following where it was together, so we could reference it more clearly. So these are human additions, and sometimes these human additions are a little more clumsy than other times. Most times they are great, and we've used basically the same system since the 1500s. One of the archbishops of Canterbury, I think was the first one to publish an English Bible with the current chapter and verse demarcations that we have now. But there are times when whoever the scribe was that was inserting those paused in a place that seems a little bit odd or a little bit awkward or didn't flow very well. Perhaps the scribe had had a fight with his wife before he came to work that day and was distracted. Perhaps he was overtired. The kids kept him up at night. Whatever the reason, sometimes the demarcations are a little bit clumsy, and I think that's the case in this passage here. And so, the first thing we're going to talk about is we're actually going to go back to chapter 2, and if you look at the flow, I think a better break for the chapter in 1 Thessalonians would be after verse 16 of chapter 2. I would end it there, but nobody asked me, but if I did, if I was adding those additions, that's probably what I would do. Seems to flow better from that perspective. And in fact, verse 17, he starts off again by saying, "Dear brothers and sisters," as though it was kind of a pause and a break. But they didn't, and this is what we've got. So we're going to cover one thing from chapter 2. Don't be alarmed. Don't be confused. It's just the flow of the scripture. It's the telling of the same story. And then we're going to cover 2 things in chapter 3 a little further on. Clear as mud? Excellent. Good. You look very concerned. But I think we're going to make it through. All right. So our first mini sermon is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where I would have started chapter 3 had I been asked to do so. Can we bring that up? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17 and 18. And this is our first little mini sermon, and it's about spiritual warfare. Okay, that's the topic as I read it. "Dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you," remember they planted the church and then they had to leave and they couldn't get back. "For a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. We very much wanted to come to you, and I, Paul, tried again and again, but Satan prevented us." Well, that's intriguing. Satan prevented us, and Paul deduced that it was Satan that stopped him from going to this church, which, of course, would be an honorable and noble thing to build them up and find out how they were doing, but they couldn't make it, and That was his conclusion, that Satan stopped them from doing that. So a couple things to note about that. Very, very naturally, Paul notes this. No great sense of alarm. He just kind of wanted to come, couldn't, and Satan prevented us. And secondly, he didn't belabor the point. He just moves on, having noted that Satan stopped this work that we wanted to do. It should come as no surprise to any Bible-believing Christian that there is opposition from an enemy in the life of a believer. Do I get a nodded head? Yeah, okay, absolutely. There's no surprise. In fact, it would be extraordinarily naive, almost dangerous, to live your life in a bubble that refuses to acknowledge that as a Christian you are opposed by another force, a force that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible, and anti-faith. That should not come as a surprise. However, having said that, nor should it be alarming to you. This is just a rational, eyes wide open reading of Scripture. Satan prevented us from doing this thing that we felt we were supposed to do. Genesis chapter 3, three chapters in to the start of the entire Bible, we are introduced to an enemy, to someone who is opposed to all that God wants to do. Satan, the devil, the adversary, the enemy. And so we see that very, very early on. And by extension, if we have an enemy that opposes God's plans and his purposes, then we, by extension, as his children, have an enemy that opposes us. It's very important to be balanced and frank in our discussions of these things. And sometimes we lose balance. And there was a season in my maturation as a Christian, when I was a young Christian, where I felt the entire church, not this church, but the Big C church, probably got a little bit out of balance in recognizing that we had an opposing force, an opposition. And so I think the church tends to function with pendulum swings like society does too. And so there was a lengthy period of time when Satan wasn't talked about much, or the opposition wasn't talked about much. There was a resurrection of that thought, and biblically sound, 70s, 80s, 90s perhaps, and there was a rush past balance that went over to this extreme, in which it began to produce people that were terrified that Satan was involved in everything, and that was unbalanced. And so there has been a pullback, and in the latter years of the church, I think we have fallen back into the first trap, where it's possible you've been to church for a long time and never heard a message about spiritual warfare before. We never talk about Satan. We don't want to give glory, and nor should we. And it's important we get our balances right. Scripturally, we understand Satan is not all-powerful. He's not God. He's not eternal in the sense that God is for life. He's not all-present. He has limited resources. And so that's why he has to distribute those resources occasionally. And so it's interesting that Paul, talking about his life and having experienced some horrific things, never made an attachment to Satan preventing him from doing something. He was involved in multiple shipwrecks, and yet he doesn't write that Satan tried to stop us by wrecking our ship. Terrible thing happened. It was awfully traumatic, but he didn't equate it immediately with Satan's involvement or his opposition. He was involved in other things like going to jail unjustly. Didn't attribute that to Satan as far as we can read it. There was earthquakes. There were riots that he was in the center of, dragged out by the scruff of his neck, saving his life and his skin. Didn't say Satan was doing that. Though it wouldn't be a stretch to say Satan was involved and his purposes were trying to be walked out in those things. Even when he was threatened to be murdered outside the city walls of Damascus, and the only escape was for believers to lower him in a basket of all things so he could run away. He didn't say that was Satan's doing, though again, we could probably make a case that whenever someone is murdered or desired to be murdered, that's not God, that is a satanic activity. But he didn't equate it right away. In this case, he did. We wanted to come very badly to see you, but we were prevented from doing so. So it's interesting. He gives us no real explanation as to why he came to that conclusion. It could have been any number of things. We don't know. It could have simply been logistics. There wasn't a camel caravan going at the time we wanted to catch. Didn't work with our schedule. Couldn't make. I don't know. Maybe it was. Maybe it was just logistics that prevented them from going. Perhaps it was finances. It's an expensive trip. We can't afford to do it right now. Perhaps there was lousy weather and the road was washed up. I don't know. Doesn't say. Perhaps someone was sick. Perhaps the government said you can't. Perhaps there were relationships that were frayed within the team. And if you read Paul's letters, that was not necessarily an uncommon thing. Paul was a very strong character. Perhaps someone was really mad at somebody else and said, I'm just not going with you. And that was the thing was. And so we don't know. We don't know. We have to speculate. All he said was, really wanted to come, felt it was God, but couldn't do it. And he deduced that it was Satan who prevented them from doing it. It's fascinating. Very interesting. And I think there's things to be learned from that for us. Something was hindering God's work, and Paul deduced that it was Satan. Now, this is biblically supported. It's not a one-off thing, that there are many times in Scripture when Satan is involved and his actions and his behaviors and his plans oppose what God wants to do. Read the book of Job and you can see firsthand interaction. Read the book of Daniel chapter 10, and there's an instance in which prayer was offered. God had answered the prayer, and for 21 days, the answer was held up by a cosmic, spiritual, unseen battle between God answering prayer and the prince of Persia, who stood up and said, I'm not going to let that prayer be answered. Huh. That's fascinating, very interesting, very intriguing, and very telling for us to understand. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of the spiritual, the unseen, where this battle is occurring. Many of us would recognize at least part of the verse. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of the world, and against wickedness in high places. These things are unseen, but there is a battle unmistakably raging in which the forces and purposes of God want to go forward, and yet they are opposed. As I say, it's naive to think otherwise. What we do with that is of paramount importance because it's very, very significant. So it's biblically supported. What we're trying to find here is balance. Seldom is it wise to build an entire personal theology on one piece of scripture about spiritual warfare. You need a comprehensive understanding. You need to know God well. I suggest you desperately need to be filled by the Holy Spirit to function in the gift of discernment. And I suspect that's how Paul knew that this was Satan in particular, because the Spirit of God gives gifts, one of which is the gift of discernment that helped him discern in this moment. Again, we don't know the reasons, but he knew via the Holy Spirit, this is not just bad timing. Satan is trying to prevent us from going to this church because the church is struggling and they need to be taught and built up, and Satan wants to destroy that church. But I believe that largely would have come through the discerning of spirits. But it's why we pray. It's why we pray. It's why we pray in the Spirit. It's why we pray in a heavenly language that has gifted us to it. To us by the Holy Spirit, because there are things going on in our lives, complex things, especially when we talk about families and attitudes and genealogies and sin passed between generations. We desperately need the insight of the Holy Spirit, the authority and backing of the Word of God in order to confront those things. And we need the ability to pray and pray with the power of God's Word as authored by the Holy Spirit. Why we pray. I had an experience yesterday that was along these lines. I had an afternoon. Ingrid had some things to do, so I was home by myself. I had been to a wonderful men's breakfast. Thank you, George, for a powerful word. Appreciate that. Awesome, awesome men's breakfast. I had enjoyed that. But I had some time to think and pray. I was thinking about my message and about this particular point, spiritual warfare. I have, among other things, I have three things going on in my life that are unreconciled to me. I don't understand. They involve other people, and so they're complex. There's no simple answers. And there's patterns, and there's sinful behaviors, and no accusation. These are just observations. Please hear my heart. But I decided I was kind of, you know, I'd watched enough sports for the day, so I wanted to go for a walk and pray in regards to this moment here. So I went for a long walk, and I brought those three things, those unreconciled life situations that I'm functioning in right now, I brought them to the Lord. And so I listed each one of them, and then I prayed as much as I could in English. Then I prayed in the Spirit, in tongues, because there are things about that situation I simply do not know. I need the insight of the Holy Spirit to illuminate what I should be praying for. There's a beautiful thing happens when you pray in tongues. Your spirit prays and connects directly with God's spirit, and it bypasses the mind, which is the great defeater of faith. Have you ever had this experience before? You're praying for something difficult, and all of a sudden your mind is filled with thoughts as to why this prayer is never going to work, why this person is incorrigible, this person is never going to change, this financial situation is too desperate. That is a perfect case of the mind fighting faith. And so when we pray in the Spirit, we bypass the mind, we pray Spirit to Spirit, and I don't necessarily know what I'm praying. It's private, so it doesn't need interpretation. But I pray, and I pray exactly what God's Spirit is travailing on my behalf with regards to that situation. And that, my dear brothers and sister, is powerful, directed prayer. The third thing I did after praying and walking and listening to things, praying in the Spirit, I began to declare Scripture. I asked the Lord, give me a scripture that I can speak over top of whatever the thing is. And a couple of them came very quickly to me, and I had almost instant direction. And one took a little while to process, but the end, I began just speaking the word over, the sword of the word of God over this situation that I can't figure out. See, when we harp on you all these years, you've been to church for any length of time, just what's the over-under for how many times a pastor has told you to read your Bible? What, 10,000? Like, what? How many times? And yet, people struggle with reading their Bibles. It's not so we can, oh, I want to be like Rima and quote the word in front of everybody, which is not her motivation, by the way. We need to know the word. It's incredibly important that we know the word so that we can declare God's truth over what is transpiring that we don't understand. And there's tremendous rest that is given to us as a gift when we're able to do that. John 17, verse 17. Look that up. Note this. This is actually very important. John 17, 17. Jesus is praying for you. He's asking his Father before he is going to be go back to heaven and finish his work on earth and be crucified, do all that. He's praying for you. He's praying for all believers, and this is what he says. Father, make them, fill your name in there, make Terry holy by your truth. Make him holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. See, because so often in those circumstances and situations that I'm battling with, they are flush with the enemy's lies. This can never happen. God's not strong enough. That person's too broken. It'll never happen. Our family will never be free. Lie after lie after lie. So often we inadvertently, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously, we just agree with those things. We begin to agree. Yeah, that's right. It'll never change. When we take the word of truth, the sword, and we step into situations that we don't understand and declare his absolute truth, it's the single most powerful thing a Christian can do. That's why people have been, read your Bible, know the word, please, 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 because otherwise you're largely unequipped to confront those things, because they're not changed by opinions or Dr. Phil or more money. These things are altered. If they are spiritual in nature, they are altered in the Spirit through the power of the Word of God. That's spiritual warfare. It's a remarkable thing. It's a powerful thing. If you leave here today with one thought and one thought only about spiritual warfare, please let it be this. It's important that you understand that spiritual warfare, confronting the enemy when he is interfering with what's going on. And I'll interrupt that and I'll put this in brackets just for a sec. One of the excesses that happened, unfortunately, during the time when the church overtaught this, was that we began to develop a theology that frightened people, A, and B, began to convince people that literally everything that happened that was negative in their lives was birth of Satan. We used to call it a demon behind every door. Everything that, flat tire, demon, Satan. Well, actually, you drove over a nail. What I will say is we have an enemy, Genesis chapter 4. We have an enemy who crouches by the door of your heart, waiting for opportunity to pounce. He's opportunistic. He's not overly intelligent compared to God. He's finite. He's not even creative. God's the creative power. He repeats the same things over and over again. But this he is. He is strategic and he's observant. He crouches by the door looking for opportunity for the person who gets the flat tire, who then comes to the conclusion, oh, the whole world's against me. Why does bad things always happen to me? My life will never be anything better than a flat tire and a rainy day in the middle of Walmart parking lot. And then he pounces and says, yeah, you're right. Yeah, everything's against you. Why even pray? You're marked as a loser. You're never going to be spiritual. And the lies begin strategically at a time in which you're wounded or frightened. It's extremely important to understand this. Warfare is not a power issue. This is the thing I want you to remember. Warfare is not a power issue. It is, above all else, a truth issue. Truth. My word is truth. I speak the truth against lies. It is a truth issue. It is not a power issue. The power issue, it's not some cosmic wrestling. We're uncertain at this point who's going to come out on top. We know who wins. We know what the cross meant. We know what the empty tomb meant. We know what it means. We are victorious in Christ, but we must walk in the truth, and the truth will set us free. And the truth's source is the Word of God. Woo! Truth. It's truth. I felt I was supposed to do this. I'm going to take a break from my sermon right now for a sec. I think we'll get back to the rest because there's especially one of the 2 points is good. The other one's mediocre. But that one is really good. I really like the one. But I felt we were supposed to do something. I'm supposed to interrupt this just for a second here. I want to put this into practice. I want to speak the truth over some lives here today in spiritual warfare. There are people who came to church today, those who some listening online. In fact, some are listening online who could not bring themselves to come to church today because some things have happened in their lives and they are laboring. And we are sensing, even in a moment like this, that, yeah, whether it was Satan's direct doing or something else or a reaction to something negative that happened, we have an enemy who crouches by the door and wants to convince you that you'll never be enough. That God has forgotten you, that God has left you alone, he doesn't care about you. All that talk about how he knows how many hairs on my head and he knows my thoughts before I think them, oh, that's for other people. That's for the spiritual people. I'll never be that. I'll never receive the fullness of what God has. I spoke last week powerfully on finances. I'll never be me. That's for other people. Some bought into the lie. You had an enemy creeping by the door, crouching by the door, and the word of truth directly from God's heart to you was given. Exchange your bronze for gold, and you couldn't do it. Because you have an enemy who crouches by the door and says, yeah, you know what? It hasn't worked for you in the past. You'll never make enough money. You'll never be able to look after your family. Look at the economy. You'll never lie. So I'm going to speak the truth. And I sense that some of these things I'm speaking are largely to do with provision in your life. Something is lacking. And why it is that way, I don't know, but I want to speak truth very simply. I want to read 2 passages from the book of Philippians. If you would, please, you don't have to raise a hand, but if that is you, please, my dear brothers and sisters, whether it's a job is needed or a payment is past due or a bill's coming or something has just broken down and you are wrestling right now, I don't think there's not enough. In Jesus' strong name and by the power and authority of the Word of God, together we pull out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. Close your eyes and allow the Word to minister to you right now as I read the Word. Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. thank him for all that he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And this same God, Philippians 4:19, I speak this power, the truth over your life. And this same God, the one that Pastor Corey so beautifully drew our attention to this morning, who takes care of me, Paul writes, will supply all of your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. So be it. Thank you, Lord, for the power and the truth of your word. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, it is not a power issue. It's a truth issue. Never forget that. All right? Okay. That was an okay interruption, wasn't it? All right. I just thought it would be kind of foolish to talk about that. Well, that was nice. Let's do something about it, I say. Okay. Mini sermon number two. Standing firm in faith. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. It gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord. That was the whole purpose of Timothy's visit, of their concern for the church in Thessalonica. We planted it. They were doing good when we're gone, but man, it's a tough world. And we know earlier from Scripture, they were brutally persecuted. I mean, we're talking life and death kind of stuff. And Paul and Silas and Timothy were super worried. Like, are they going to be okay? Like, will this church collapse and implode and just be eliminated altogether? Will they die on the vine and never know the fullness of what God's got for them? So he addresses the great joy they felt when they found from Timothy, who had visited them, they're doing okay. They're standing firm in their faith. After a time of separation and uncertainty, they were greatly relieved to know that this church was standing firm in their faith. A Riverside rendering of that would be, put your roots down deep. You've heard that before, Jeremiah 17:8. That's the verse that we built this church on. And they, you, I, me, us, anyone who has yet to come to Christ and attend Riverside, those who have attended and gone elsewhere, they will be like trees planted by a riverside, whose roots go down deep into the water, who never worry about drought or the lengthy months when it's so hot. They will always have green leaves and they will always produce fruit. Get your roots down deep. That's the same rendering, same thing, same intention there. Why is that so vital? Because in times of great shaking, which we are in as we speak, it's important that your roots go down deep so that you don't tip over when the wind blows. And that wind we had yesterday afternoon, that's the kind of shaking that the world and the church are feeling across the board. Get your roots down deep so that you will stand firm when all about you are falling over. And when systems are collapsing and people are retreating from faith, you will stand firm. That's what we're praying. Get your roots down deep. Here's a couple observations about standing firm. There are, number one, actions and behaviors that produce firm faith. Don't delude yourself into thinking that it doesn't matter how you live. It does matter how you live. Because some actions decidedly will get your roots down into the river of God, into Christ Jesus, to firmly root you, and some will not. Some of those are simple as what we take in through our eyes when we watch television and movies, and we wink at things that we know are not strengthening our faith, but oh well, it's on and everyone else seems to be enjoying it and talking about it around the office water cooler, so I guess I should watch it too. When we know the Holy Spirit is saying, turn that off, that is not helping you get rooted. And I could give you 100 other examples. You know what I'm talking about. The building up of false idols, worshiping things that don't matter, pursuing things that bear no fruit. There are actions and behaviors that produce firm faith. Most of us have been around long enough to know what those are and what they are not. Let's bring up Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9b. This is God speaking. Unless your faith is firm, this is God speaking, I cannot make you stand firm. Listen, if you're waiting for some, I don't know, if Pastor Terry's message was so brilliant, which we obviously know that it's not, if it's so good and on point, I'll finally stand firm. Not going to happen. Because there are actions that you will action to ensure this happens. God will assist you, absolutely. But there's things you must determine in your heart that you're going to do to partner with Him, because unmistakably, this is a partnership. He will not overrule your will. He will not overrule your decisions and make you stand firm. He said, I can't, because that's not real firm. That's not real faith. What I will do, however, is I will honor your commitments that you walk in the disciplines that are necessary to see yourself planted. That I will honor, and I will speed that process, and I will fertilize that process, and we will get your roots down deep. But it's going to start with some bedrock commitments that say, I will. I will. Not I might. One day. Oh, when things get really dark in the world, then maybe I'll think about it. Get your roots down. Get your roots down deep. And again, we know prayer, Bible reading, serving the body, worshiping, not just Sunday morning, being obedient, building a trust relationship with the Lord, all of these things are part of the firmness of people's faith. I want to read something. And this is probably why I thought the second point was so good, because I didn't write it. But this is a book by Ronald Rollheiser, who's a theologian, and I've been deeply impacted by his writing. He actually wrote this book. It's called The Holy Longing. And he wrote this book in response to, he's a pretty prolific author, and he wrote this in response to his editor, who said, Ronald, could you write a book that would address the editor's children's questions and doubts? They've walked away from faith, and they want to know why I still believe in God and why I still attend church. And this brilliant book was his response, The Holy Longing. And it is, just so you know, it's written from a Catholic perspective, so there's a little bit of sifting that must be done, which I'm okay with. In fact, I like it. I like thinking for myself and working through some theological conundrums and things that are proposed by other people. But I want to read you something he wrote with regards to getting your faith firm and why we find it difficult. He starts by quoting Soren Kierkegaard, who is a Danish philosopher and theologian. Kierkegaard's definition of being a saint, and he defined it as this: someone who can will the one thing. Who can will the one thing, and I wrote in the margins, to will the one thing is to want, desire, or desire enough to sacrifice any and all things that would oppose the one thing. Someone who can will the one thing, and then he references Mother Teresa. Most of us are quite like Mother Teresa in that we want to will God and the poor. We really do. The problem is that we will everything else as well. Thus, we want to be a saint, but we also want to feel every sensation experienced by sinners. We want to be innocent and pure, but we also want to be experienced and taste all of life. We want to serve the poor and have a simple lifestyle, but we also want all the comforts of the rich. We want to have the depth afforded by solitude, but we don't want to miss anything. We want to pray, but we also want to watch television, read, talk to friends, and go out. Small wonder life is often a trying enterprise, and we are often tired and pathologically overextended. Medieval philosophy had a dictum that said, every choice is a renunciation. Indeed. Every choice is a thousand renunciations. To choose one thing is to turn one's back on many other things. To marry one person is to not marry all the others. To have a baby means to give up certain things. Sleep, for example. To pray means to miss watching TV or visiting with friends. This makes choosing hard. No wonder we struggle so much with commitment. It is not that we don't want to do certain things. It's just that we know that if we choose them, we close off so many other things we want to do. Indeed, that is whistle-worthy. Wow. Wow. Get your roots down deep. God won't do it for you. It starts with a heart and a commitment and a discipline and a love of God and a belief that God is enough, that His grace is sufficient, that His provision is enough, that He will not forsake me, and that everything I need, have ever needed, will ever need, is found in Him. Mini sermon number 3, and we're almost done for the day, and this is the short one that's not that great. First Thessalonians 3:10. Last night I thought I was just going to put a big X through this. Ah, well, forget it and go on. But I took the time, you know, maybe there's something here, right? And maybe that's why I need to say this. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Night and day we pray earnestly for you, asking God to let us see you again. Why? To fill the gaps in your faith. To fill the gaps in your faith. Did you know that not one person here, not one person who teaches or preaches on the internet, who has hundreds of thousands of followers, not one megachurch pastor, not one pastor in a church of 8 people, not a brand new believer, not someone who has been on the road for 62 years following Jesus, not one person is without gaps in their faith. Because we as finite beings will struggle until we see Jesus face to face in all His glory, and all is made right and all is understood. We will always struggle with understanding the mind of God, because we're not God. I'm a human being. The Bible's quite clear about that, and yet it puzzles us. Knowing that prevents spiritual arrogance. That's a really good thing to know. I remember there's a time I was like 24 years old. Honey, do you remember the retreat we went to on Whidbey Island? It was a youth retreat, and I think you were a youth leader, and I just went along because I wanted to be close to you, and you said you were going, so I went, and I ended up being a leader on that weekend, and I remember sitting with a group of impressionable teenagers. And apparently, I was like some, you know, great Bible teacher who knew way more than I really did, and I remember very eloquently explaining to this group of teenagers that living for the Lord was actually very, very easy and could be defined. It was easy. It's not that hard. And you know, I forgot what I said that day. All those years, I wish I could remember it because I thought it was really good back then, but it was completely whiffed on. I cannot remember what it was I said, but I think it was good. Because I too have gaps in my faith. I made a determination that every person I meet with, if you ever meet with me in my office over a coffee or a conversation, I made a determination that I show up as a learner. I want to learn from you. That's why church is so important. Not because I'm so magnificent or the band is so good, they should be touring. Well, maybe, I don't know. It's because God said this is important, and one of the things happened, lo and behold, is we might learn something that betters our walk with God and deepens our faith and gets our roots down a little bit further. Lo and behold, you might have heard something today that made sense, that drove your roots down a little bit deeper. And I want to be that same person. Doesn't matter if I meet with a 14-year-old kid. I want to learn. I want to learn from you. I want to learn from the Holy Spirit. I want to learn from the Word. I want to learn in worship. I want to be a lifelong learner because I have gaps in my faith. It's all of us. Paul is appealing for teachability. He's appealing for humility. He's appealing for a hunger after God. No matter how full I leave this place today, there is more empty space in me to be occupied by the goodness of God. That I know for sure. And again, until I see him face to face and I am made complete and I see him in his perfection, I still need to learn. I still need to know because there are things in my life that I don't understand yet. Have you ever had the experience before when you're reading the Bible, you read something, you run many times before, and all of a sudden you have this and you say this, huh, I never saw that before. I hope that's part of your experience. I've read that for 30 years. I never saw that before. That happens every week to me. I never saw that before. To fill in the gaps of our faith, because there's things I don't know yet, like spiritual warfare. I don't know it all. I'm learning, and I want to learn more. There's not one of us who is complete. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 22, and I'll close with this. This is quite a remarkable passage, and it speaks of the process of spiritual development. The Lord your God, he's speaking to the Israelite people about the lands they are going to conquer and the enemies that need to be cast out. The Lord your God will drive those nations out ahead of you little by little. You will not clear them away all at once, otherwise the wild animals will multiply too quickly for you. This is one of the most profound spiritual principles in the entire Bible. This is why things take time. This is why not every prayer is answered instantaneously. This is why family members remain broken after we pray for them for 20 years. This is why things take time, because God said it would take time. I'm working. Don't listen to the voice crouching by the door. Oh, say, you prayed, nothing happened, therefore it's not working. Not true. It's a lie. Truth of the word says, I'm working little by little. Because if I made you completely healed and filled every gap and made you complete right now, you would not know how to handle it. Right. You'd be more danger than you would be good, because you'd probably be as arrogant as I was at 24 years old, telling a group of impressionable kids that I had it figured out. Little by little, but I'll do it. I will do it. He will drive out those nations. He will answer those unanswered prayers. He will finish what he has begun. Little by little, but I won't do it all at once, because you would not. The wild animals, the things you don't understand would multiply and overtake your life. They'd overwhelm you if I answered everything all at once. But I promise you, I'm involved in the process. One of the main reasons that church attendance is so vital is that we come humbly to learn, to listen, to fill in the gaps, and to remember things because of our humanness that we had forgotten, perhaps even this week. I forgot that. I forgot that God will look after my needs. I forgot that he'll care for me. I forgot that I don't have to be anxious because he said I don't. And that learning comes in many forms: the message, the worship, these interactions. Apparently we have cookies following the service. Have a cookie, have a coffee, and talk to somebody. Spend some time with someone with an ear to learn from their experience as they walk with Jesus. All right.